Well, if we have our Bibles, can we turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, right after the Gospels, Acts chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And can we stand for the reading of God's Word? If you're not used to standing when the word is read, the reason why we do it here is because we notice in the Old Testament when they would open the book of the law in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, God's people would stand, and we like to carry on that kind of tradition out of reverence for the word. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy word. Let us have ears to hear. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And as we have just read, Lord, you are speaking a word to your church. You're speaking a word of mission to your church. This is a word for us, especially collectively as a church. Oh Lord, may we take these things to heart. We pray your Spirit give us conviction. Open our eyes to what you have to say, because we are slow of learning oftentimes. So Lord, won't you bless us in this time? And Lord, as we hear your word, that we are indeed hearing from heaven. Bless this time, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The beginning of last year, we introduced this biblical idea that the mission of the church flows out of the renewal of the church. And so last year, we focused on the renewal of the church, if you can remember. But keeping up with that biblical idea, this year what we'd like to do is focus on the mission of the church. The mission of the church. And so the theme this year, if I can present it to you, is to be a mission church. Our theme is about being a mission church. And I'll talk more about what that means. Now, as we make this our focus, it's not like we're going to try to overhaul everything, you know, we do as a church, but we're hoping by being reminded of what the mission of the church is, that we'll grow in conviction about it, that we'll grow in practice as well. And if I learned anything on the recent road trip that our family took to the East Coast and visiting some of the old churches there, it is this. I've learned that it's so easy for churches to drift away from the mission of the church. I saw so many churches drifting and becoming social justice centers or community centers or even museums and tourist destinations. Sadly, some of these churches are no longer churches. It makes me think about a warning that a missiologist once said. He said, a church that is not doing missions will soon become a mission field. And that's the reality in some churches around us. You know, as we're reminded ourselves of the mission of the church, what we'll be doing is looking at Acts 1 and 2 for the next couple of months. Now, the book of Acts is Luke's second volume, his first being the Gospel of Luke. So if you're wondering who's the author of Acts, it is Luke. And in chapter 1 here, he's picking up where he left off in his gospel. And he's filling us in with the last words of Jesus before his ascension. And if you have a red letter Bible, these are like the last red letters in some sense, not in a technical sense, but in some sense, these are Jesus' last words to his apostles. And the thing about last words is that last words are never throwaway words, right? They're always important words, words that we need to remember, words that we need to take to heart. In Jesus' last words to his apostles for his church, he says, "And you will be my witnesses." He says, "You will be my witnesses." And here lies the mission of the church. We are to be witnesses of Christ. And here it's basically a reiteration of the Great Commission. And so the mission of the church is very clear. Churches don't have to come up with a new catchy mission statement every year or every leadership change. The church has had the same mission over the last 2,000 years. And until Christ comes, it will never change. We do well not to mess with the mission of the church. And let's be reminded here by Jesus himself, who is the head of the church, what we are in the business of. We are in the business of being witnesses of Christ. In the same way that a sports team has a mission to win the championship, in the same way that a business's mission is to make a good product or provide a good service to make money, our mission as a church is to bear witness to Christ. And this mission is reinforced by the promise of the Holy Spirit. Notice in our text that the Spirit that is promised is given to the church for the sake of its mission. The Spirit is tied to the mission of the church. The Spirit empowers the church for mission. Perhaps we can say it another way. The Spirit is a missionary spirit. And he is present with the church and he's present with us for what reason? To move us out to be witnesses for Christ. And so we just have to see this basic aspect of the church and the mission of the church. Now, many of you know, to share the same goals or to share the same mission is deeply unifying. Friendships are formed quickly when you have the same mission or the same goals, the same convictions. And I remember when UCLA won the national championship, it was a long time ago, it kind of dates me, but when they won the national championship in basketball, and I remember all the students emptying out of the dorms and filling the streets of Westwood. And boy, I remember high-fiving people I didn't even know, celebrating with complete strangers and just sharing in the same joy. And then a riot broke out, and then the police shot tear gas, and then everyone split, and the party was over. But I remember that euphoric moment. It didn't matter who was next to you. I mean, you're just high-fiving and hugging everybody because you shared in that same goal, that same desire, you know, to win the championship. What is my point? Brothers and sisters, let our passion for pointing people to Jesus be what unites us. Let that be what unites us. You know, the mission of the church, it makes us partners with one another. We're brothers and sisters. That's very important to understand, but we're also partners in the gospel together. We work together to point people to Jesus. And it has the great effect, the wonderful effect, the wonderful byproduct of deepening our relationships. And why? Because we share the same joys. And we also share the same suffering. And I think this explains why sometimes relationships in the church are either close or they're distant. It depends on whether we share the same sacred mission. I'm thankful for the unity in our leadership here at our church, and I think it's because our leaders are gospel guys. I'm so thankful for them. And because we share in this mission to be witnesses for Christ. And if you share in this mission with someone else, your heart will be knit to them even though you don't even know them, even if they're from another country, even if they're nothing like you, even if they're of a different race or a different social class or a different life stage. It's that unifying. Now, in our flesh, we all have a tendency to tweak, twist, and even forget the mission of the church. And when that happens, it leads to confusion, it leads to division, it leads to frustration. And you know, I've seen the mission of the church in various churches turn into providing religious goods and services. That's become the mission of the church. I've seen it, the mission of the church become being the morality police in the culture. Or I've seen it become just trying to imitate the big church down the street that's doing well. What is the mission of the church to you as you sit here? And as you are part of the life of the church here? You know, for me as a pastor, in my weakness, I can most definitely be tempted to twist the mission of the church. It can be so subtle. For example, you know, instead of being witnesses of Christ, it can become being witnesses of Christ for church growth, for church name, for church reputation. You know, I'll never forget what a missionary once said to me. He said, "Andy, is missions for the sake of church or church for the sake of missions?" You know, sometimes we can use mission work to say proudly, our church is involved in this, we've built that, we've baptized these many people, we support these many projects. You know, that missionary is right. Missions is not for the church, but the church is for missions. The church exists for missions. Now, what if I, as a pastor, am never corrected on this, never reminded of what the mission of the church is? What can happen? What if I'm operating in a way where it's being witnesses for Christ for church growth or the church name? Well, what might happen is that I'll only engage in witness for Christ if it means it'll somehow feed into our church. And you know what happens? Sometimes I'll skip a witness opportunity simply because I don't know if they'll ever come to our church. Like if I run into a homeless person somewhere, you know? Or I'm out of town somewhere and I'm visiting someone. Oh, well, there's no way they'll ever come to our church, so why bother? You see how it can really screw and twist things up? I think of some of our ministries that are built upon this idea of witnessing for Christ. And I think about our nursing home. By being a witness for Christ there, is that automatically going to mean direct church growth? Probably not. Is this something we should still do? Absolutely. But if I have a mindset, oh, only being witnesses for the sake of church growth, then I might say, you know what, let's not do the nursing home anymore. No, we are just simply to be witnesses for Christ. And on a side note, can we appreciate how Jesus took the pressure off of us? The mission of the church is not a call for outcomes or results, but it's simply a call for obedience. We are not to be witnesses to fulfill a quota or to have a certain kind of effectiveness, and thank goodness for that. We're simply to be witnesses because that's what God calls us to witness for witnessing's sake. And if we think about it that way, isn't it so much more liberating and less burdensome? Let us be witnesses for Christ. Now, I think here's a great question we should always be asking. Would an outsider or would an outside visitor be able to tell what our church's mission is by observing us? By simply observing us. Let's get practical. What would a church on mission look like? We should think about this. For example, what would a mission church look like on a Sunday? I think a mission church would be a warm, welcoming place for visitors and newcomers, for one. And why? Because even though some visitors who come are already Christians, the fact is some are not. Some may be coming to church for the first time in their life. Some may be coming for the first time in like 10 years. And so we see visitors and newcomers as God graciously bringing the mission field to us. And so we seize the opportunity. We're aware of visitors, and we try our best to reflect Christ in our welcome. One of the basic first steps in witnessing, I believe, is welcoming. I'm a strong believer in that. And a church that has a strong welcoming culture will have a strong witnessing culture. There's a snowball effect to it. Let me explain. You know, if I'm a church member and I want to invite a friend to church, much of my willingness is going to be whether my fellow brothers and sisters are a welcoming bunch, right? If I go to a church and the church is a cold church, I may not really want to invite my friend out. That's just the truth of the matter. But if I have this confidence that, boy, when I bring my friend to church, that they are going to be welcomed, man, isn't that going to make me want to invite friends, family, and whoever? A welcoming culture is a witnessing culture. And if you are new today, you just happen to be new today, we're talking about this, I hope you're welcomed. And if you're welcomed and it's a little over the top for you, just know where we come from. Know where we come from. We just never want to miss a chance to point people to Jesus. Now, going back to that question, what would a church on mission look like on a Sunday? Well, you know, the worship service, it'll be saturated with the gospel in the prayers and in the songs and in the preaching and in the sacraments. And we aren't here trying to impress people with how great our church is, but we're trying to impress on people how great Christ is. And what would announcements and activities look like for a church on mission? It wouldn't just be pizza parties and bowling, even though we can do those things. But we're going out beyond our four walls with the gospel. And that's why we do things, brothers and sisters, like this winter outreach that is coming up. And can I plug it? This is what we're all about. This is why we gather together to be a witness to our community, for one. That's why we do things like ministering to nursing home residents, at-risk youth, those kinds of things. That's why almost every summer, as every summer rolls around, we're talking about missions and the opportunity to go to, for example, Vietnam or Nepal or something like that. Why do we have all these things in our announcements? Because this is the mission of the church. This is why we exist. And what would it look like in our fellowship? Well, we're not just talking about sports all the time and work and our kids and school and the latest movie or something like that. But we're talking about Jesus. In fact, we love talking about Jesus. And we're sharing with each other updates about people we're praying for and people we're reaching out to. Now, don't think that Pastor Andy is some kind of conversation Nazi. And I'm always like, hey, we've got to talk about Jesus. No talking about the Lakers. There's a time and place to talk about all kinds of things. But, man, what do we love to talk about? What gets us excited? It's talking about Christ. Talking about Jesus. Now, what would it look like in our homes? When the church is scattered, it's that we would have believers and unbelievers in our homes. and that we use our homes as a place of ministry. And our homes are not to impress others, but to serve others. And that we're not just telling our kids, study hard and get good grades so you can go to a good school and have a great career, but we're reading the Bible to them and with them. And we're telling them about Jesus and how great he is. And we're having spiritual conversations with them. And what would it look like in our workplaces? Well, first, we would begin with our work itself, that our work, and for students, it's your studies, right? But for your work, that it would be filled with integrity and faithfulness and excellence, that it would stand out against laziness and sloppiness and tardiness, and you'd be the kind of person who becomes employee of the month. I've been so encouraged. Sometimes, you know, I'll find out that some of you guys were named employee of the month, and I'm like, that's right. That's right, baby. That's what it means to be a witness for Christ in the workplace. But also that you would relate to your coworkers with meekness, that you relate to your boss with humility, and that you wouldn't awkwardly or forcefully impose the gospel on others at your workplace, but boy, when the opportunity arises, you're not ashamed of the gospel. But you can share it gently, lovingly, and clearly. We need to always ask ourselves, what does a mission church look like? And are we that? Now, does the mission itself move us? For some of us, this reminder is great, actually. We're like, oh yeah, that's right. We are witnesses for Christ. But there's maybe some of us, we're still a little bit meh about it. Yeah, okay, we're supposed to be witnesses. I don't know. I'm still not really into that. Let's talk about that. Let's consider the apostles. Now, obviously, they took this mission to heart, and they were mighty witnesses for Christ. And let's ask just a simple question, like, what drove them? What really drove them? Well, we can find some answers in the first half of our passage. For example, in verse 3. And Luke makes a point that the resurrected Jesus had been with them for over 40 days, thus giving many proofs that he was alive. And you know what? When I was growing up in youth group and so forth, I didn't even know about this. Like, this was new to me. I remember being a Christian for a while and going like, oh, really? Jesus spent 40 days, over a month with the apostles? He did, and gave many convincing proofs. One of those proofs is at the end of Luke. It's a great story. Like, Jesus, he shows up, and the disciples are frightened. They think that they see a ghost or a spirit. And Jesus goes, why are you guys so troubled? Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. Do not doubt. And he says, I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. And then Jesus goes, hey, do you have something to eat? And they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he takes it in their presence, and he starts eating it. Only flesh and bones can do that. That was one of many things that Jesus did. Jesus went out of his way to show that he was not a ghost and that they were not hallucinating. You know, one person can have a hallucination, but a group of people cannot have the same hallucination over a period of 40 days. That just does not happen. And in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Jesus appeared not only to the disciples, but to over 500 people, and he makes it clear, over 500 people at one time. At the same time. Some of his appearances were very public. You see, our faith is an objective faith. It's based on a historical person and a series of historical events. Think of the Apostles' Creed, brothers and sisters. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, a person named Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, a government official. Here are the historical events. He was crucified, died, and buried, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. We have an objective historical faith. And the Apostle John, in his letter in 1 John, he begins and he says this: that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, we proclaim to you. Let's be clear. The apostles, we're not passing down another kind of religious teaching by another religious guru. They were bearing witness to a resurrected man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified publicly outside of Jerusalem and was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and he rose again. These crazy things happened. For the apostles, over the period of 40 days, the certainty and the reality of Jesus being alive sunk in. This is what drove them, that their doubts were cast aside. And we too must have that kind of faith and certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I know many of you do. Now, we don't have the apostles' eyewitness experience, but we do have their spirit-inspired testimony right here in the scriptures. And as further testimony, we also have their blood. That these men suffered horrible deaths for what they saw and for what they heard and what they touched. That Jesus rose again from the dead and appeared to them for 40 days. This is what they died for. No man willingly gets thrown to the lions or gets crucified upside down for something that they know is a lie. So I stand here simply to remind you that Jesus rose from the dead. Brothers and sisters, Jesus rose from the dead. It happened in history. It is true. And it is amazing. And this is what we bear witness to. But even more than the certainty of the resurrection, can I go just one step further? It wasn't just the certainty of the resurrection, but of what it meant to the apostles. And that's what drove them to bear witness. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 24 at the very end. What is the meaning of the resurrection? Jesus explains in verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus says, "Here is the gospel, that I lived, died, and I rose again." But it's not that we sit back and go, "Wow, something crazy happened in history," but there's meaning behind that. Here's the significance. And that if we repent of our sins, we will be forgiven of our sins. The resurrection means forgiveness of sins. It means rescue from hell. It means reconciliation to God. And it means eternal life. That's the meaning behind the resurrection. That's why this is such a big deal. It saves us. The resurrection saves our souls. If you are here today and you're struggling with your sin, feeling the guilt of your sin, or thinking that your sin, for whatever reason, is causing you to have a bad relationship with God or that God is out to get you, can I tell you one simple thing? Jesus rose again from the dead. And if Jesus rose again, you are no longer in your sins. That's what the Bible says. This is how we counsel each other. You know, if a brother or sister is feeling very heavy and burdened by their sins, you look them in the eye and you say, "Jesus rose again from the dead, brother or sister. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven. You are no longer in your sin." So they weren't just excited, the apostles, about the certainty of it. but the meaning and the significance of it. And it says in verse 52, after Jesus ascended, it says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You know what the resurrection also means? It means that Jesus is God and he is king. If Jesus is just another created being from God, they shouldn't have worshipped him, because if they worshipped him, that would be idolatry. Why did they worship Jesus as he ascended? Because they were like, he is God. He's the Son of God and he's the king. And because he's the king, he has brought in the kingdom of God into our world and into my life. And so they have great joy. The meaning of the resurrection, it compelled the apostles to worship and rejoicing. And isn't it true that the things that we worship and we rejoice, we cannot help talk about? That the things we praise and delight in are the very things we just can't stop talking about. And so in sum, it is the certainty and the joy-filled meaning of the resurrection that leads us to have zeal and courage in this mission to be witnesses of Christ. May you have that today. As some of you know, I've been reading a lot about the Great Awakening in America in particular. Maybe some of you are already sick of that. But one of the great surprises in my study was that some of the major movers and shakers in the awakening were Calvinists and Presbyterians. Interesting. As an American Presbyterian church, we have a rich heritage. And I can appreciate it while still loving my brothers and sisters of other denominations. We have great believers and great churches in other denominations. But it was interesting. You know, a church historian who was actually just one generation removed from the Great Awakening, he had said this. He said, Presbyterians were known for their evangelical power and aggression. What? They were known for their evangelical power and aggression. I love that. And it's true. It's very true. They preached the gospel with power, and they took the gospel to the Native Americans, and they took the gospel to the black slaves. They took the gospel to the frontiers. They were mighty witnesses. And so back in the day, it's kind of crazy to think about, but to be Presbyterian was to be like a missionary, to have missionary zeal, to be mission-focused. And I say, brothers and sisters, let's be that brand of Presbyterian. Amen? Let's be that kind of Christian. I don't want this to be like, go Presbyterians, no. But let's be that kind of Christian. Full of the gospel, loves the gospel, and shares the gospel. And so may God, may he knit our hearts and our hands in the sacred mission. And may the Spirit make us mighty witnesses wherever he leads us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have a word for your church, for Living Faith here. And it comes simply as a reminder of something that many of us already know. We've heard it before. But Lord, for some of us, we have forgotten that we are called to be witnesses for Christ. For some of us, maybe we've even lost a little bit of passion for that. But we pray, Holy Spirit, come now and invade our hearts. Give us such conviction about the certainty and reality of the resurrection and of what it means, the eternal significance of it, the good news of it. And may it give us the kind of joy where we can't stop talking about Jesus having rose again from the dead for our salvation. Oh Lord, let us be a mission church. Not for our own name, but for yours. Lord, may we delight in pointing people to Jesus, our risen King, our Lord and Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.